think most of you know that this morning we're starting a short series of sermons that will take us up to Christmas, and we've called it "So What's the Answer?" And this morning I want to speak about doubt, the answer to doubt. What is the answer to doubt? I'm sure that most of us do, from time to time at least, struggle with persistent doubts. Even the strongest Christian at times can be overwhelmed with doubt and uncertainty. And a lot of what I've got to say this morning applies to Christians as much as anyone else. But I'm not talking first and foremost to practicing Christians this morning. Rather, I want to talk chiefly to those of you who aren't sure whether you can call yourself Christians at all. You don't really know what you believe. You don't know whether you can believe the Christian message, because you just find there are so many doubts that you can't really get over. And thinking about all those people I meet who say to me, "Oh, I'd love to be a Christian. It must be wonderful to have a faith to hold on to, but I don't know if I could ever believe." And then they start talking about all the things that puzzle them, all the questions and doubts that they feel. There are different types of doubts. There are some people who struggle with intellectual doubts. Maybe they struggle with the most basic question of all: how can I be sure that God exists? Or maybe there's some particular problem. If God is all-powerful, and if he's good and kind, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Or, if Christianity is the way to God, what about all the other religions? Maybe they've heard that science has disproved the Bible. And they've seen scientists on television talking about the Big Bang Theory and dinosaurs and how life evolved in a primeval soup. And they've heard these scientists sneering at the Bible. And these scientists all seem to know what they're talking about. Or maybe they had an RE teacher at school who told them that the Bible was full of contradictions and gave one or two examples which sounded convincing. There are all these intellectual doubts that people can be troubled with. But then with other people, it's not so much intellectual doubts. Their doubts are more to do with experiences that they've had in the past. I sometimes hear people say something like this: "Well, I used to believe in religion until my mum got cancer. And I prayed that God wouldn't let her die. And she did die. And since then, I've never been able to believe. I've never felt since then I could pray." Or maybe they had some unhappy experience with religious people. They went along to church and it all seemed very nice. And then there was some scandal in the church and they found out the people in the church were as crooked and nasty as anyone else. And they just gave up believing then. There's intellectual doubt. There's doubt based on your experiences. And then there's a third type of doubt, which is, I find, harder to pin down, harder to describe. You could call it emotional doubt. What I mean is this: there are lots of people who don't have any particular problems that stop them from believing, but they just have a sort of general feeling that Christianity can't be true. It just all seems a bit unlikely. It all feels a bit remote and far away, and it's not like real life. real life means going out to work and washing machines breaking down and Coronation Street and all the things that you can see and touch here and now. And God and Christianity just don't seem real. They don't seem solid compared with those things. I'd have to say that I think that third type of doubt is very much the result of the society we live in. People in the past didn't suffer from that kind of doubt. If you could go back, say, 400 years in this country, no one had that sort of feeling. Everybody had the feeling that God was real and important and active. You've only got to read any literature you like from the 17th century to see that. They weren't all Christians, and they didn't all live good lives, but no one doubted in that emotional way that God was there, or that he was powerful, or that he was involved in the world. The same is true in countries like Kenya or Nigeria today. Again, most people in those countries aren't real Christians. Nigeria is the most corrupt country in the world. But on the level of feelings, no one in those countries seems to doubt that there's a real, invisible, all-powerful God who's watching them every moment. That's why every bus in Nigeria has a big verse either from the Bible or from the Quran, or both, somewhere on it. The point is, feelings are infectious. If you live in a society where everyone else acts as if there's no God, or as if God doesn't count, then that will affect you. It's very hard to feel sure about something when everybody else talks as if it isn't true. I mean, you see that in every part of life, don't you? It's as if society has its moods, and everybody is affected by what everybody else says and thinks. It's got very little to do with facts. So if everyone else is talking about some TV program, well, then you feel that you must be missing out if you haven't seen it. And if everyone else talks about a politician and just talks as if that politician is stupid or crooked or whatever, then that affects your feelings about that politician. You may not actually know anything in terms of facts about Ronald Reagan or George W. Bush, but if everybody else dismisses them, then you feel that must be right. And it's like that with Christianity in our society. The vast majority of people, and especially people in the media, talk and act as if this world is all that matters. And they just talk as though it's obvious that God doesn't exist, or as if God is irrelevant. And they don't actually have to bring any facts. Just saying it often enough and talking in that way rubs off onto everyone else. But the thing to remember is this: what matters is not what you feel, or what everybody else in our society feels. Feelings don't change facts. And the best way of dealing with the sort of doubts that are actually just feelings is to start looking at facts. And very often you find that the feelings that everybody shares don't correspond with facts at all. Well, I've talked about different types of doubts. Perhaps you can recognise yourself somewhere on that oversimplified map. So what is the answer to doubt? I'm going to say three things. Firstly, make sure you know what the Christian faith is. Lots of people doubt whether Christianity is true, or maybe they simply say Christianity can't be true, but they don't actually know what Christianity is. They don't have any clear idea of what the Bible teaches or what real Christians believe. Very often, I say to people, so what is it in Christianity that you can't believe? And they say, well, I can't accept such and such. And I say, well, neither can I. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not part of Christianity. They're just so ignorant, very often. They doubt Christianity without actually knowing what Christianity is. So let me just tell you this morning, as clearly and briefly as I can, what the Bible's message is, what Christianity teaches, so that at least if you doubt it, you know what you're doubting. This is a summary of everything the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is one God who has always existed. He is eternal. And he created the universe for his own pleasure and for his own glory. And he is infinite. There are no limits to God's power or to God's knowledge or to God's presence. And he is personal. He plans, he thinks, he feels, he acts and reacts. He is perfectly good, and he is perfectly just. He loves everything that is good, and he hates everything that is evil. He hates lies. And he hates greed, and he hates pride, and he hates selfishness. It's as much part of his nature to hate certain things as it is to love certain things. This God made everything that exists, and he made us. We're his creatures. We belong to God by right. And it's God who keeps us in existence. He gave us life, and he keeps us alive. We only breathe because he keeps us breathing. Our hearts only beat because he keeps them beating. Our lives, our bodies, our minds, our strength, our abilities, they're all entrusted to us by God. We're dependent on God every moment. We owe everything to God. We should love him. We should honour him. We should be grateful to him. We should obey him because we belong to him. God has the right to tell us how we should live. And God has done. God has given us in the Bible plain rules to tell us how he wants us to live. And for those who don't have the Bible, he's given us a conscience to guide us. That's God speaking to us through our conscience, making it clear that some things are right and some things that are wrong. And we've disobeyed this God. Every one of us. We've lived selfish lives, greedy lives. We've told lies where it suited us. We've put our own needs and our own comforts and our own feelings in front of God and in front of other people. We've not honoured God. We've not put God first. In Bible language, we've sinned against God. Now one day God is going to judge the world. And he's going to punish people for all they've done wrong. He's going to punish us as we deserve, by cutting us off from himself And that means cutting us off from everything that's good. God is going to take away all those good gifts that he's given people here in this world, and for which they've never been grateful to him. He's going to take away health and strength and happiness and friendship and comfort and light and pleasure. And people are going to be left in loneliness and darkness and misery and pain forever. That's the punishment we deserve for the way we've treated God. Now, can we change that? Can you make up for the way you've treated God? For the wrong things you've done? No, it's too late for that. Your sins are already there on the record, and you've not got the means to blot them out. And in any case, if you tried to change yourself now and live differently, you couldn't. Your selfishness is too deep-rooted. So the Bible tells us that we're lost and helpless. But the Bible also teaches this, that God has taken pity on lost, helpless sinners. And God has taken action to rescue sinners. God has sent someone to rescue us. God sent his own Son into the world. And God's Son became a human being, a baby, a toddler, a teenager, a man. His name was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He kept all God's laws. He honoured God completely. And he showed God's power and love to the people around him. He did wonderful miracles to help them. But the more they saw of God in him, the more they hated him. And one day they arrested him. And they put him on trial. And then they nailed him to a cross and they left him to die. And he suffered dreadful physical pain while he was hanging there on the cross. But more than that, while Jesus was hanging on that cross in agony, God added his punishment to all the natural suffering Jesus was going through. God inflicted on Jesus, his own Son, all the punishment that human beings deserve. Jesus was punished there for the sins of other people. He died in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The whole punishment had been carried out. It was over. So God could raise Jesus from the dead. And 40 days later he ascended into heaven. And now he's ruling in heaven with God his Father. And because of what Jesus suffered on the cross, sinful people can be forgiven. And they can come back to God. Whenever a person repents and says, I want to go back to God, God can accept them. And God can forgive them because Jesus has already taken the punishment they deserve. Anyone who's sorry for his sins and wants to have his sins wiped out can go back to God and say, please forgive me, please accept me for Jesus' sake, and God will. He'll accept that man or woman, he'll wipe out their past, he'll send his own spirit to live inside them, he'll make them his own child, he'll love them and keep them, and instead of sending them to hell on the day of judgment, he'll give them heaven and everlasting happiness. That's the Christian message. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what you need to decide about. Not what am I to make of dinosaurs, or paedophile priests, or the Crusades, or conflict in Northern Ireland, or whatever it may be. You can work all that out later if you want. But simply this, do I believe that God made me? Is it true that I've wronged God? Did God really take his son to take, send his son to take the punishment for people like me? Am I ready to go back to God now and ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Those are the real questions that you need to settle. So that's my first bit of advice. Before you start saying you've got doubts about the Christian faith, make sure you know what the Christian faith is. Second bit of advice I'd give you is this. Realize your limitations. Some people say, well, until I've had all these questions answered, I can't believe. And then they start listing out all the things they've got to understand. They've got to understand how God can exist eternally, the uncreated creator, how he can be there without a cause. And they've got to understand why God made the world, and especially why he made the human race, if he knew we were going to get into such a mess. And they've got to understand how God can have an eternal Son. How you can have one God, but within the one God, you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so on, and so on, and so on. They've got to understand all these things. Huge, gigantic questions about the nature of God. And about God's plans, and what God thinks, and why God does what he does. The only problem is that to get answers to those questions, you'd have to be God yourself. Do you really think that your brain, or mine, could take in what it's like to be eternal, infinite? You'd need to be infinite yourself to understand how God can exist without a beginning. And to begin to understand God's plans and why God does what he does in the way that he does, you'd need to have a mind as big as God's to encompass all his thinking. Just think for a moment about the universe. The earth we live on is vast, isn't it? Just fly to New Zealand if you want to know that. You couldn't hope to explore the earth in 1,000 lifetimes. I've not finished exploring Stockport yet. But this earth is just one of the 9 planets in our solar system going round our sun. Compared with the solar system, the earth is only tiny. But our sun is just one star in the galaxy that we call the Milky Way. Do you know how many stars there are in our galaxy? Somewhere around 200,000 million. And then do you know how many galaxies there are in the observable universe? The universe that astronomers can actually probe? Somewhere around 100,000 million galaxies. And that's only the observable universe. Nobody knows how far the universe stretches. What we do know is that just on those figures, the number of stars in the sky is more than all the grains of sand on all the beaches and in all the deserts on earth. Now, can you begin to take in those numbers? I can't. How can any human being understand the universe? But we're talking about the God who made the universe. Now, do you think you can get into his mind and understand his plans? His plan takes in the whole universe. His plan involves every one of those 10 to the 22 stars. And we're saying, I've got to understand it all. Here I am. I've seen in my lifetime just the tiniest fraction of one tiny planet. And I've lived for 40 odd years. And I want to understand a plan that takes in 100 billion galaxies and which stretches from eternity to eternity. The moment a human being says, I've got to understand what God is doing, it just means they've not begun to grasp their own limitations. And then the third piece of advice I'd want to give is this. When you're looking at Christianity, when you're trying to settle whether Christianity is true or not, start with Jesus Christ himself. You see, I've just said, my last point, there are things in Christianity that you can't reason out just because they're too big and you're too small. There are questions you are never going to be able to answer in 1,000 lifetimes. You can't possibly investigate every single question, every doubt that people can raise. But you can look at the person of Jesus Christ as you find him in the Bible, and you can decide whether you trust him or not. You can decide whether to believe Jesus Christ, whether he's reliable, whether he's trustworthy. And if you reach the point where you can say, well, I'm sure of him, then you can afford to put off all the things you can't be sure of. You can afford to just put them aside for the moment and say, well, I'll see how they fit in later. Now, that's been the experience of millions of people. That's the way that so many doubters have had their doubts resolved. Imagine a man or a woman. This man is wrestling with questions about the Bible and science, or about why there's suffering in the world, or about where Cain got his wife from, or whatever it might be. How Jonah could survive in the belly of a whale. And then one day this man just sits down and he starts reading what the Bible says about the life of Jesus. We've got four accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, the four Gospels. And this doubting man just starts sitting down reading about Jesus. And what does he find? Well, he finds that what he's reading has just got the unmistakable ring of truth. He knows he's not reading fairy stories. He knows he's reading things that really happened. He's reading about a real person. He finds he can't doubt that. And then he finds that that person, Jesus, who's meeting him on every page of the Gospels, is different from anyone else he's ever known. He's seeing that he's encountering Jesus as an awesome, extraordinary character. He's seeing goodness and strength and courage and wisdom personified. And he's just finding Jesus the most compelling and frightening, attractive person he's ever encountered in a book or face to face. And he's faced with the things that Jesus did. He reads about how Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead and walked on the sea and told storms to calm down. And in the past, well, he always thought those were just fairy stories or legends. But now it doesn't even seem strange that Jesus should be doing these things, because it just fits with the sort of person that Jesus was. And then, as this man reads, he begins to realize that this Jesus made huge claims for himself. Jesus called himself the King, the Lord, the Master, the Judge of the world, the Son of God. He said he was equal with God. And Jesus obviously wasn't mad. And he obviously doesn't seem arrogant. And he obviously wasn't corrupt. And more this man finds himself simply believing irresistibly that Jesus was simply who he said he was. And so as he reads, he begins to realize that it all holds together. Whatever questions and puzzles he might have, he knows this, that Jesus really was and is the Son of God, and that every word Jesus speaks is true and reliable. And he begins to understand that what the Bible says about Jesus' death and resurrection, that they're true. And this man finds he's being pulled to Jesus, that he's got to trust Jesus and follow him. He can doubt lots of other things, but he finds that he can't doubt Jesus. And that's the way thousands of people, doubters, have had their doubts settled, just by finding out the truth about Jesus. Let me read you, time's almost gone. Let me read you just a little bit of the story of Jesus. The Gospels describe how Jesus was led away to be executed. And two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Does that sound to you like a fairy story? I don't think so. It's real, isn't it? An ugly, brutal execution carried out at a place called the Skull. It happened. But what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of this man who's being tortured to death, though he's completely innocent? And he's praying about the people who are torturing him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have you ever met anyone like that before? Someone so utterly free from self-pity or bitterness. Somebody who cares that much about his enemies that with his agonized, dying breath, he's still praying that they'll be forgiven. And he's calling God Father. Nobody's ever done that before. This man is claiming to be God's son. What do you make of that claim? And as he's dying, one of the wretched criminals, and they really were wicked men, who's hanging alongside him, says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This dying criminal says, I believe you're the king, and that one day you're going to come into your kingdom. Please remember me then. And Jesus doesn't say, don't be so silly, I'm no king, look at me. Jesus says, yes, you're right. And he tells this dying criminal that he's going to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. So even on the cross, even in his dying throes, Jesus is claiming that he has the right to decide who's going to be in heaven and who isn't. Is that insanity? Is that arrogance? Or is that the simple truth? That Jesus has the right to give heaven to people. What do you make of this Jesus? You know, I can have doubts about almost everything. But I can't doubt Jesus. I can't doubt his power. I can't doubt his authority. I can't doubt his mercy. I can't doubt that he cares about sinners. I can't doubt that he is who he says he is, that he's God's son, that he's the king. And that's the reason I'm a Christian. Not because I can answer all the questions that people ask, or all the questions that I can ask myself. The reason I'm a Christian is because I've looked at Jesus. And I know I can trust him. And I have done. I've put myself into his hands. And he's taken away my sins. And he's promised me just what he promised that dying criminal. He's promised me eternal life with him in paradise. So what's the answer? The answer to doubt. Jesus Christ is the answer. Look at him. Forget all those other unanswerable questions for the moment. And look at Jesus. And believe in him. See his absolute trustworthiness. Call out to him. And trust yourself to him. And no one who has ever trusted himself to Jesus Christ has ever found that Jesus Christ failed him. Jesus Christ is the answer to doubt. Well, I'm praying that God will speak to all of you here this morning through what we've said. Amen.